Who helped to fill the pulpit throughout the month of June. If you were with us, we did a series called If I Could Tell You One Thing, and we invited in some outside ministry partners and mission people that we worked with to be able to share the things that they had really learned and were formative for them, and I appreciated the very insightful and thought-provoking sermons that they all delivered, so I want to thank them for that. As we're back here together today, I had intended to start a new series on the book of Ecclesiastes, but then I thought, what's the point? Now I know who's read the book of Ecclesiastes before, right? If you didn't get that book, don't worry. If you didn't get that joke, in about 5 minutes you will, so wait for it. Several years ago, the celebrated author Anne Lamott delivered this TED Talk, and it was titled 12 Things I Learned from a Life and Writing. And she said this, I sat down a few days before my 61st birthday, and I decided to compile a list of everything I know for sure. And she said her first thing is this, life is both a precious, unfathomably beautiful gift, and it's impossible here on the incarnational side of things. It's been a very bad match for those of us who were born extremely sensitive. It's so hard and weird that we sometimes wonder if we're being punked. It's filled simultaneously with heartbreaking sweetness and beauty, desperate poverty, floods and babies and acne and Mozart all swirled together. I don't think it's an ideal system. And she followed that up with something a little bit less heavy. She said, my second point is this, almost everything will work again if you unplug it for a few minutes, including you. Right? It's not uncommon to reflect on life and reflect on the things that we've learned about this world. It's also not uncommon for those reflections to be this kind of mixture of bittersweet resignation and appreciation that Anne Lamott shared. Really, thousands of years before that, Solomon offered up what you could call 12 chapters of things I've learned from life, and it has a very similar tone to it. This book that we call Ecclesiastes provides a bracingly honest and kind of provocative assessment of the world and what it means for us to spend our days in it. And we're going to spend the summer looking at this, and we're going to call this series Striving After Wind, Every Day and Eternity in Ecclesiastes. And before we get into that and what some of those things mean, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Holy God, you are perfect in your wisdom and in your actions. Open our ears to hear your teaching and our minds to receive your instruction. Lord, let your spirit so attend to your word that it comes alive in our hearts and transforms us. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. It's in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ, we pray these things. Amen. I'm going to start with Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 14, and I invite you to listen now to the word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is this book? That's one of the things I want to look at today as we get into it. Just what is this book? A little introduction to that. Before seeing, Solomon has some very sobering recognitions right up front. Look at his very sobering recognitions. And then the question that he asks in verse 10, is there anything new? Is there something we can point to and say that is new under the sun? I'll first begin by just introducing this as part of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is a genre that we find in scripture, but it was also a very popular one just in the ancient world. The Egyptians wrote a lot of what we would call wisdom literature. The Greeks were really devoted to this in a lot of their philosophic pursuits. We have several books in scripture that fall into this category. And last summer, we did a little series on the book of Proverbs. That's another one of the wisdom books in scripture. But wisdom literature in scripture is meant to remind us, among other things, it's meant to remind us that the Christian life and faith is not just about abstract theological speculations. God cares about the daily things of life, what it's actually like to be here in this world. It reminds us of the saving actions of God in this world and how we're supposed to live as these people that God has created and will restore. Wisdom is different than just facts or trivia. Wisdom is not just a collection of data points or some kind of intellectual framework. Wisdom is about how to apply what you know to be right in a given situation. That's what wisdom is. How to apply what you know to be right in a given situation. And it's important that we have books like this in Scripture because there is a modern assumption, especially a modern Western assumption, that religion is something that's supposed to be your private opinions that should not be allowed in any way to encroach upon the public sphere. And that's really just, it's an untrue and unrealistic expectation. Every one of us is shaped by what we believe. Every one of us acts according to the things that we believe, whether we realize that or not. So the whole goal of wisdom literature in Scripture is to say, this is how you should think and act and engage in the world. And there's not a simple, I wish I could give you just a simple algorithm that's going to guarantee that you can respond the right way in any given situation. It doesn't provide that, but it gives us a very good framework so that we can apply these things. Now, Ecclesiastes is a part of this wisdom literature genre in Scripture, but it's a book that's unique even among that. Here's a little bit more about that. The title itself, when we say Ecclesiastes, that's a transliteration of the Greek word that translates the Hebrew title for this, which is Koheleth. And both of those words, Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, they mean a person who speaks to an assembly. A person who speaks to an assembly. That's why at the beginning here it says the preacher, the words of the preacher. And this could refer to one specific person. It also could refer to kind of an office or a role that is there. The tradition in both the Jewish and Christian tradition, though, ascribes this book to Solomon, King Solomon. That's debated. People do debate that. I think it's very likely that it is from him. There's a lot more evidence for that, though. Even if it is a compilation of other writers, it doesn't really change its message at all. It doesn't change its purpose or its authority. And so we ask, well, what is the purpose of this book? Is the whole thing meant to be some big wet blanket, a big pessimistic downer of a book? No, it's not that. As I said, it is intentionally provocative, but it demonstrates the difficulty and the complexity of life, and it's particularly meant to show how difficult and complex and futile life is if it's lived apart from the fear of the Lord. It demonstrates all throughout the book what one person called the tragic reality of the fall. It shows the vanity of life. It acknowledges that life doesn't always fit into the tiny categories that we think make sense to us. It emphasizes both the blessing and the frustration of work and reminds us of our need to fear the Lord. And as you read through this book, it floats around through a lot of different concepts and topics. There's not a real clear, easy, linear progression of thought here, but it covers a host of things that are important. So that's a little background and intro into biblical wisdom literature in general, and maybe even to this book in particular. And as you see here, as we'll see, it begins with a very sobering recognition of the seeming meaninglessness of life. It's striving after wind, the preacher says. The preacher actually begins with a very attention-getting opening line. If you're an author or a speaker, you know that you got to grab people's attention right away. It's what you need to do. The first thing he says here is, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. That probably got your attention. It should. It's a very important, a very intriguing word that is used here. It's a very rich and nuanced word. The Hebrew word there is hebel, and it has a range of meanings. One thing that it means, it refers to just mist or vapor or breath. You can think of that kind of mist that is out there in the morning that disappears as soon as the sun hits it. It refers to that sometimes in Scripture. Sometimes used to refer to false gods or idols, showing that they're not really anything. They don't really exist. Sometimes it's translated as meaninglessness or absurdity. It has a kind of a range of meaning here. It's used 38 times in this particular book, which is more than half the times that it's used in all of Scripture. So it's definitely a prominent theme here. And there's an Old Testament scholar named Dwayne Garrett who said something I think helpful. He said this: "It may be that the modern Christian reader can do no better than to import Hebel into his or her vocabulary. Much has been done with agape." So if you've heard the word agape, it's used a lot in Christian teaching and writing because we know it's the word that the Bible uses for love, but it's a very rich understanding of what love is. It has a particular one. So Garrett is saying, this is such an interesting word, and it can be translated with some nuance that maybe it's best just to bring that in here. This word hebel, thinking of just vanity, vapors, mist, doesn't really exist. Life is striving after that, the preacher says. It's very vivid imagery. He's saying that life sometimes feels like you're trying to grab a hologram. You can't really do it. But even if somehow you thought you did, you don't have anything in your hand anyway. Everything is vaporous. It's striving after wind. Solomon says this. And at this point, you read a chapter like this, and I know that the pessimists and the cynics out there say, yeah, we know. And the optimists and the idealists say, come on, it's not that bad. You're just focusing on the wrong things. Hashtag blessed. Right? We can hear this in different ways. But what he does here at the beginning is he offers just some general observations about the world. He says, generations come, generations go. The water flows into the sea, the winds move around, nothing is really new. But then he follows that. He follows these general observations with a very poignant personal testimony. He shares a very descriptive personal testimony. I want you to hear this now. I'm going to begin. This is in chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this. This is, again, I would say almost certainly Solomon giving his personal testimony here. He writes, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." This is a very arresting way to begin a book. You read chapters 1 and chapter 2 like this, and I think it almost feels like you're watching this slow motion crash test dummy video. You know, you can see somebody moving along well, and then you witness this prolonged, violent, whiplash-inducing crash that comes when someone's idealistic or utopian way of looking at the world plows straight into the concrete wall of reality. That's what I think you're hearing and witnessing from Solomon here. And we say again, well, is he just depressed? I don't think it's that. As the book goes on, you see that he has more of a purpose in writing. He has an intent that he's trying to communicate here. Wisdom literature I mentioned it was a very popular genre. It was something that was particularly studied and celebrated and read all again and again among the cultural elites and the socially powerful of that day. So one of the major points that he is making here is those things aren't all they're cracked up to be, which is why Solomon gives this personal testimony. He says, look, I had everything. I had more than anyone who had ever come before me. And I realized that those things don't bring any real meaning in the end. Now, they're not pointless. I don't want to go so far as to say they're absolutely pointless. The kind of things that he is talking about, some of those things can even be valuable. They can be used to promote the common good and help other people. But even those ones, he said, aren't going to bring you any lasting worth or meaning. I've seen everything, he said. There's nothing new. Now, I recognize that you may hear something like this from an ancient book, that there's nothing new under the sun, and think, well, I think a lot of new things have happened since then. In which case, it's important to distinguish between what we could call the contemporary presenting characteristics and some of these timeless underlying dynamics. I mean, you could hear something like verse 9, and again, when he says at the end of chapter 2, verse 11, that there's nothing new under the sun, and think, no, the world, come on, Solomon, the world is so much more complex for us now than it was for you back then. It's full of so much greater promise and peril. I mean, we're dealing with threats and challenges that you could have never imagined. We're producing commercial or technological innovation that the world has never seen before. You're saying there's nothing new under the sun? That's a very naive statement. I don't think it is. You see, the presenting characteristics, some of the surface level details, those things have certainly changed. But the deep currents, the foundational dynamics of the world today are the same that they have always been. Things like social media and the hyper interconnectivity of the modern world, they haven't created the polarizing tribalism that defines our day. They've just turned a spotlight and a magnifying glass on the things that have always been there under the surface. We have always labored away for things that do not last. We have always lied to and exploited one another. We have always abused the world that we are called to steward. We have always misused our talents. We, as people, have never loved God with our whole heart and strength and soul and mind, nor our neighbors as ourselves. We have always strived after wind with feverish desperation. And then we wonder why we feel like we're being blown about in a tempest, untethered to anything enduring. This book begins with a very sobering recognition of the world, and it unrelentingly exposes the futility of the things that we create and consume. And in doing so, this is what it's trying to do. In doing so, it's driving us to seek out something different, something new, if there is anything new to be found. Is there a thing, he says in verse 10, of which it is said, see, this is new? Is there anything that we can say that about? Dwayne Garrett, again, at this point, writes this: this passage is not a contradiction to the gospel, but a call for it. It's not a contradiction to the gospel, it's a call for it. Why? Because it drives us outside of ourselves, outside of our environment. It shows us we need to find something that is new and true and enduring. And the gospel, part of what the gospel is this surprising interjection where God interrupts and says, look, I am doing something new. Here's how we hear that from the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah 42, 5 through 9. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Listen to this. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. All throughout the ages, this was the promise that was proclaimed. that the God who created all things would act in a mighty way, a new way, to redeem his people. And this new thing would redefine everything because it would give us a new way of understanding and interacting with our world. Solomon, the preacher, could do nothing better than ask, "Is there anything new under the sun?" And to answer that, we need to look to the one who Scripture says is greater than Solomon. Jesus Christ is the promised Son of David, the King, who's not just a wise preacher, he's the very Word of God and wisdom of God. And as Revelation 21 says, he is the one seated on the throne who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." The gospel is the good news that in Christ we are brought out of death and into life. We are called by name and claimed by grace. And we are shown that every day, the everyday, is not the ultimate. That we find our deepest and truest identity not in our accomplishments, but in our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. Now, when that happens, life doesn't just become instantly or magically free of all boredom or difficulty or struggle, but we do have a new way of looking at things because we have been made new. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Following Jesus Christ because of our new identity in Jesus Christ is not about disengaging with the world. It's about engaging in the world the way that we were meant to. United to Christ, we begin to learn new ways to understand everything from our work to our relationships to wisdom to the way that we engage with all that is around us. And we gain a new perspective on both the majestic and the monotonous aspects of life. And that means that our final word is no longer one of resigned despair, but of rejoiced delight in the God who calls us to stop our ceaseless striving after wind and rest in the redemptive work of Christ on our behalf. "See, I am doing a new thing," the Lord says as he is seated on the throne. "I am making all things new." The award-winning science fiction author Philip K. Dick once said that reality is that which doesn't go away when you stop believing in it. Reality is that which doesn't go away when you stop believing in it. The book of Ecclesiastes is a stark observation of the reality of this world. You may not believe it, but that's what it is. It's not meant to be a dead end, however. It's meant to escort us through the everyday so that we can fix our gaze on the eternal. It's meant to prepare us to hear the good news of the gospel, the voice of Jesus Christ that breaks through all the vanities of this world. Let's pray together. Almighty God, with the psalmist, we ask that you turn our eyes from lesser things and give us life according to your ways. Place our feet upon solid ground that we might not strive after wind, but would find our fulfillment and rest and purpose in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.